So if this is your first time here, you guys have chosen the absolute perfect Sunday to come because we're starting a new series today. And the series, we're focusing on at how crazy the world is out there and everything that's going on. And a lot of times that brings us stress and just this affliction. But as Christians, we have something that maybe a lot of people don't have or don't understand. We hope they do. But we can find this inner peace because we know the end game. We know that Jesus died on the cross, that he was resurrected, and that gives us this peace and comfort, knowing that even though, you know, we face a crazy world, we can find peace in that life. Now, when we talk about new series and new sermons, the staff does a really good job of always trying to come up with ways to, like, relate it to the everyday world, whether it be with trends or different things going on. Doc, those of you that know Doc, he's been here forever. He's been on sabbatical. He's kind of the cranky old guy, but he's been on sabbatical, and so John has stepped into that role. And John, I'm not saying he's gullible, right? I'm not saying that. He's a very, very smart man. He's our executive minister. He makes sure that the lights stay on. But sometimes the staff takes advantage of John the papaw, right? Especially when it comes to these new trends. Like, you guys remember several years back the Tide Pod thing where kids would get on YouTube and they would eat Tide Pods? I'm not saying that John did that, but I am saying that Crest does not make a fresh linen smell, okay? And John may or may not have done that. So this time, what we're doing on this one is the Uno reverse card. Have you guys seen this trend? It's hilarious. It's like 5 years old now, so some of you are as behind as John is. That's okay. And basically what it is, when you get in a sticky situation, you can present this Uno reverse card, and it just completely flips you around, and it makes it to where it's a much better situation. I don't know if you guys saw any of the videos or if they've shown any of the videos. Like, this is an example. You know, maybe you get pulled over, you present it. Just bad things happen. My favorite one is the soccer player. He gets a yellow card. That's real. Pulls out the Uno reverse card. Nothing happened, though. So it's a big trend. You can see it all over the internet. And so it was, John had never seen this. And so the staff said, let's see how it works. Let's see if he buys it. We didn't think he would, but here it is.
On earth? Angela, you know who put a Uno card on my desk? No. Reverse card. Wonder what I can do with a reverse card. Surely not. You're gonna be late for staff meeting this morning? Holy cow. You gotta be kidding me. What a way to start the week off on Monday morning. Ugh.
Good afternoon, sir.
Hello, sir. How are we?
Only good. I pulled you over because you're doing 51 on a 50.
51 and a 50?
Yes, that's excessive speeding, sir.
Oh, man.
So I'm going to have to see your driver's license in.
There you go. Hey, officer.
Yes?
How about my Uno reverse card? Oh, what about that?
Oh, you have a Uno reverse. Give me 1 second, sir.
Okay. See if we get lucky today. Maybe that'll work out for me. Always good to have one of those. What's going? Oh, look at here. How about that? Getting the police escort into the office today? Oh my goodness. Can it get any better than that? Man, what a way to start the week. A police escort to make it to staff meeting. That's what you call a blessing in disguise with that Uno reverse card.
I can't believe it was legal for us to make that. There's a newer style of art that's becoming more and more popular, and I find this style very fascinating. You can see it kind of popping up here, all right? It's called a couple different things. I don't know exactly what you're supposed to call it, but it's called a couple different things. Some call it perceptual art. Others call it illusion sculptures, but this is kind of what it looks like. It's an artist makes some sort of a 3D piece of artwork, okay? Something three-dimensional, some sort of object, and some artists will use different kinds of materials that may seem random. Others are going to use one specific type of item to build out of their art, right? Kind of strange. When you first see it, it doesn't really make sense, okay? When it's completed and you're looking at it, it may not even mean anything. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It may cause you to wonder what's going on. Initially, it's going to look very random or very unique, but then it has some sort of a specific design. The issue is where you're standing. What happens is you can see something, and it may not make sense, but then you move. You change your perception, and then that artwork kind of comes alive in a completely different way, right? You have to physically move. And then when you look at it, once you've moved and you look at it from the right perspective, what had seemed wasteful or what had seemed useless or nothing of value suddenly pops. We're closing in on it on this video. This is one of my favorites. I think it's so cool. Something that looks just random, just a bunch of dots hanging from a ceiling, suddenly comes into view and you realize just how incredibly intentional and how precise, how valuable, right? And what was random suddenly looks very specific. The artwork didn't change. It's not like the materials or the pieces changed. Your perspective changed. And when your perspective changes, the power of the artwork changes. And so it's the video that's been playing here, right? It's an elephant that turns into two giraffes or the other way around, depending on whether Steve showed it in front or reverse. I don't know. I wasn't watching at that point, right? But it's the artwork of that looks like maybe a trash heap. It's just random objects that are together. But then if you stand from the right angle, suddenly you see an image of a really cool bird, or it's a set of dots hanging from a ceiling becoming a detailed image of an eye. That's what we're aiming for in this sermon series. We're hoping to help shift or maybe even change your perspective. Because we all have a problem with our perspective. We each are carrying our own assumptions and understandings based on the perspective that we have, based on the angle in which we're looking at the world. We each, all of us, have assumptions about the way that the world works. We have assumptions about God. We have assumptions about our relationships with the people who are around us. We have assumptions about what it even means to be mature spiritually. And the gospel changes those perspectives. I believe that. The gospel challenges us in the way that we see the world around us. And when we begin to see it from the right angle through the gospel, it's going to cause a shift, and it could just change your life. So we're using this imagery of an Uno reverse card because a few years ago, there was that major trend on TikTok where people began playing the Uno reverse card, just like you saw with Logan as he walked through all that, just as you saw with John, which, by the way, that story with John, clearly staged, very cheesy, not real, obviously, right? But if you know John, like if John's been here for like 3,500 years or something like that, I don't remember. It's been a long time, all right? Like he's been here a long time. If you've known John for most of that time, if you'd heard that he got pulled over for a ticket but somehow turned it into a police escort, you would believe that story. Like it's very believable for him, right? That's what we're looking to do. To take what we believe, what it is that we see, and then reverse the perspective into something completely different. That's my prayer for us as a church. That's my prayer for you individually in this series. Now, this series is going to be based out of 2 Corinthians, which is the second letter that we have from a guy named Paul, who wrote to a church that was in a city called Corinth. Paul was a guy who was against the church in the beginning. He actually led efforts to persecute and even kill Christians. However, he has this miraculous encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and it changes his direction. It's kind of a massive reverse card in his life. He sees Jesus from one angle, and then he gets to experience Jesus and sees him from a completely different perspective, from a different angle, and it absolutely changes everything in his life. And he becomes a leader in the early church. Years later for Paul, he becomes a missionary, and he spends the rest of his life, he spends decades traveling from city to city where he'll live for a time, he'll get to know the people who are there, he'll work to build and start a church within that community, and then eventually he moves on and he does the same thing in the next place. Corinth was one of those cities where he lived for a time and he helped start a church. Corinth is an ancient city that still exists to this day. You can find it in Greece. It's an incredibly important location. It's on this isthmus kind of out into these several pieces of bodies of water that all kind of come together where it's at. So it made it a very important place for trade and travel and all those kinds of things with its ports, which means that it was a wonderful place to plant the gospel and to start a church. But the Corinthian church kind of had a strained relationship with Paul. In our New Testament, we call this letter 2 Corinthians because it's the second letter that we have of Paul to the Corinthian church, but it's not the second letter. It's probably the fourth, maybe even the fifth letter that Paul writes to this church. And we know that because within his letters, he references other letters, other things that he'd said and communicated with them. And when Paul writes this church, he's usually giving them instructions and he's usually correcting them. Usually correcting their behavior, because there were some problems in that church in Corinth. There were teachers who were challenging Paul and who were leading the church astray. There were issues with their worship and how they behaved. They were celebrating sin within their church instead of handling it appropriately, calling it out. A couple weeks ago, John did a sermon on breaking of bread, and he taught out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because the church did it wrong. Paul had to write to them and communicate to them the way in which you're celebrating the Lord's Supper is incorrect. You're abusing one another in how you're doing this. And there were lots of things like that that were happening within the church that were just wrong. And so Paul keeps writing them. He's trying to correct them. He's trying to get them on the right path. And 2 Corinthians kind of feels like that moment where he turns a corner with them. This letter's a little bit more encouraging. Feels like Paul's is trying to build them back up after he's worked to kind of, you know, strip down the poor leadership and the wrong teaching. And so Paul starts this letter, 2 Corinthians, to this church that he has this long history and relationship with. And he begins with some of his own personal troubles, some of his own struggles that he's been having. His own afflictions, his own hardships, all those words kind of interchangeable, right? So he says this. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, and so we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. That idea, so we despaired of life itself. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Paul describes some sort of a life-threatening thing that happens in Asia where he's despairing even of life itself. Sounds pretty serious. We don't know what it was, but there's lots of guesses because if you followed Paul and his story, there's lots of things that he experiences that are crazy. Maybe it was persecution because Paul experienced that everywhere that he went. Read through the book of Acts. Read through the stories of Paul as he's traveling around, starting these churches, and the persecution. The persecution. Where'd it go? You lose me? Hello, hello? I'm on. There we go. I'm looking at that mic just in case. All right. Paul has all these moments. He's in Book of Acts. He has all these things happen. He travels. Persecution absolutely everywhere that he goes. If you read his letter throughout the New Testament, all these letters he writes to these churches, it's clear there's extreme persecution, all sorts of things that he's facing. Maybe this trouble, this trial that he's mentioning has something to do with persecution. Maybe it was illness, because that happens in his ministry as well. There's these times when he faces physical afflictions and he struggles at different times and different seasons in his life. Could have been imprisonment. Paul ends up in jail several times, arrested. He's beaten, like what he said, in persecution. Sometimes he's just thrown in jail. Sometimes towards the end of his life, he's just kind of in constant like jail, like house jail. Like he's caught up with all that. He's got soldiers who are watching him. Maybe his trouble looks something like that. Regardless, Paul had hard stuff that happened to him all the time. And whatever the moment was, it pushed Paul to the point where he said he didn't have the strength physically or mentally to get through it. It pushed him beyond his abilities. Have you ever been there? It's worth noting that even faithful servants like Paul face overwhelming hardships. Have you ever been in a spot where life seemed too heavy, too hard, too overwhelming? You don't have to be a missionary to be in that spot. Suffering is a part of life. Some Christians believe that following Jesus will resolve all of their problems, but being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that you're freed from hardship. In fact, sometimes it means you're going to face extra difficulties. One of the most striking things in the life of Paul was what was told to him by a guy named Ananias, and this happened at Saul's baptism. It's at the point where Paul is the guy we're talking about. He used to be called Saul. And when he has this miraculous interaction with the resurrected Jesus, it causes him to go blind, and he can't see anything for 3 days, and so he does nothing but pray and fast. And he's just trying to make sense of this whole encounter that he's had with Jesus. At the exact same time, Jesus has this encounter, sends this vision to a man named Ananias, and he tells Ananias that he needs to go talk to Saul. Ananias knew who Saul was because Saul killed people like Ananias. Ananias was actively trying to not see Saul. And Jesus sends him. And he goes. And he prays over Saul. And we're told that as he prayed over Saul, something like scales fell off the eyes of Saul. He's able to see again. That's not all. Jesus gave Ananias a specific message for Saul. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias was supposed to tell Saul that, which is a little scary. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. We don't say that in our baptistry. If we did, I wonder how many people would still want to get baptized. But Saul, who becomes Paul, knew it from the beginning, and he embraced it. And so how does this man, now Paul, handle the trouble that he faced? Back into the text, verse 9. He says, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul has an attitude shift here. He talks about the hard things he went through, but then we see a shift where he begins to put the focus not on himself, but back on God. And he says, speaking of God, he's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he'll deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. I like that he points out, you guys have been praying for this, and something happens. This is fascinating to me. Paul mentions being in a place where he despaired even of life. He didn't have the strength to get through it, and yet his hope remained steadfast because his hope wasn't in his own strength. His hope was in a God who conquers all things, including death. Paul's hope rests in God's past and future deliverance. And in the midst of trouble, Paul goes to God to get comfort. His eyes are fixed on the resurrection as the ultimate proof of God's power. It's a shift in perspective. You can focus on the negative, or you can see a God who is good. Now, that's fascinating. And Paul says that he wasn't in that spot alone. He says that the Corinthians were with him. They're praying with him. They prayed for him. And so he thanks the church. He says those prayers were an integral part of his survival. This isn't some hypothetical situation for Paul. This isn't a hypothetical situation for our church. It perfectly illustrates an earlier point that Paul had made in his letter to the Corinthians. Now, I said that he started his letter with this, but we started in verse 8. There's 7 verses before this one. And I think Paul got out of order. I think Paul should have told the story first and then taught the principle. But it's not what he did. He taught a principle, and then he shared a story to show what it looks like. So let me show you where he started. Paul started his letter with a brief introduction, as he usually would do, and then a prayer, which again for him was very common. His prayer starts in verse 3, where he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. These are titles that Paul attributes to God. It's God's character. It's his being is compassion and comfort. Now, I don't know what words you think of first when describing God. Maybe these aren't the first words that you think of. Maybe these aren't even the first words that Paul would think of or that he would mention in his list of top 25 characteristics of God. But they're the first ones that he mentions in this letter. And it makes God sound like a good parent who consoles their child. Sounds like a mom who's cleaning up skinned knees of her kids. It's the father who picks up his son and puts him back on his feet and tells him to go be brave. It's the mother who holds her daughter after her first breakup. It's the father who sympathetically understands his child, not just quickly scolds his child. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our troubles." Now that word trouble can refer to several different things. It could be about distress or pain that can come from external forces or circumstances, but could also maybe come from internal struggles, either one. Because your trouble could come from lots of different things. Your trouble, your stress, your pain, your struggles, your hardships, your afflictions, they may come from external circumstances, the actions of others. Maybe someone hurt you. Maybe your parents didn't parent. Maybe your friend wasn't a friend. Maybe a spouse wasn't faithful. Maybe the word betrayal is a part of your story. Or maybe your troubles are more internal. Maybe you have an addiction. Maybe your sin continues to haunt and drag you down. Maybe you still struggle spiritually because you haven't ever got serious about maturing spiritually and developing the discipline of that. Maybe it's neither. Maybe it just seems like you have a life of misfortune. Maybe your struggle is physical pain. Maybe death of those that you love is part of your story. Maybe there's an impending end of your life that you're facing. Maybe your trouble is because you've joined Jesus. Trouble comes in many ways. But what Paul gives us is kind of like a math equation. I've got a mathematical mind, and so anytime I see this in Scripture, I personally get really excited. The first thing Paul shows is that the measure of God's comfort is greater than the measure of Paul's sufferings. Paul's sufferings are never greater than God's comfort. Paul's troubles actually become the thing that cause him to experience God's comfort, which means that if Paul is a zero in this math equation, if this is a zero, God's comfort is still greater, but it means Paul doesn't really ever get to see it or experience it. But if Paul's suffering goes to a different level, we could call it 10 or 100 or whatever. You make up your own scale. It's fine. Whatever the number is, God's comfort is greater. Whatever it is, he gets to know a God who comforts beyond his trouble. And so he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God." And that's where this artwork takes a turn. The idea, this comfort of God as this piece of artwork, we think it looks one way. It makes sense in some sort of form or fashion. Maybe it's abstract. We're trying to figure out. But then we see it from this angle, and it seems to just kind of pop into perspective. The comfort that God gives you isn't just for you. God's comfort is not just for your own personal relief. Instead, the comfort you receive is supposed to equip you to minister to others. That may be a very significant shift to your perspective. It's beautiful and it's glorious to see our God as a God of comfort. It's a really great perspective, but if you can shift just a little bit, if you can step to the side and change your perspective, you're going to see that this isn't just about God and Paul. It's not just about God and you. This isn't just about God's comfort being greater than your trouble or your sufferings or your hardships or your afflictions. It's bigger than you. We sometimes talk about a vertical relationship that we have with God and then a horizontal relationship that happens between you and the people around you. This is one of those texts. The comfort we get from God isn't just about us. It isn't simply a vertical thing. It's supposed to go horizontal. As I receive comfort, I become a pipeline of comfort to others. And so the math equation takes a different twist. Paul would say it this way. He said, if you take God's comfort plus his sufferings, it equals comfort of others. That's what it looks like. Paul's experiences enable him to have a compassion for the Corinthians and to support the Corinthians with comfort. And that's God's plan. That's his plan. It's the cycle of receiving and giving comfort reflects God's redemptive purpose in suffering, that there's actually a purpose in suffering. God takes our suffering, our troubles, our hardships, our afflictions, our pains, whatever they may be. God takes the hard things in our lives and he redeems them into something beautiful. And the beautiful part isn't when we feel comfort. The beautiful part is when we become comforters. It's beautiful when the comforted become the comforters. It's why we sing songs about ashes being turned into beauty. It's why we sing songs about graves being turned into gardens. It's what God does. And I bet that's a part of your story. I bet part of the comfort that you've received in your life has come from people who could say to you, I've been there. It's when someone comes along and they say, hey, I've been there. I've been awake all night with babies. Or maybe they say, hey, I've had to raise toddlers. That's tough. Or maybe they come along and say, hey, I survived raising teens. It's meaningful to you, isn't it? It can be heavier than that. Maybe someone's come along and put an arm around you and said, I've been lonely before. Maybe someone's comforted you with the phrase, I've been depressed before, I've been scared before. Maybe someone came to your home, sat in your living room, and held you while you wept, and they said, I've been divorced before. Maybe someone comforted you with the words, I've lost a child before. Maybe you had a group of people pray over you together and you were comforted when you heard someone pray these words, I've had to face cancer before. It's God's comfort showing up through God's people. And it's likely a part of your story. And if you're a Jesus follower, it needs to be a part of your story in the future. You need to understand this. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you are a pipeline of comfort into this world. It means that in the future, you're supposed to be sharing comfort as you receive or as you see people in despair around you who are hurting. Because you've received the comfort of God, and so you give the comfort of God. Some of you have pipes that are clogged. You've been receiving comfort, but it's not ever flowing out of you. Just backing up inside of you. And if you've received comfort from God, you need to be looking around at who needs to receive that same comfort. Do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? Do you see anyone who's despairing of life? Does someone need to know that you're on their team? Is someone depending on your prayers, just like Paul had needed the prayers of the Corinthians? Is there someone in your life who's clinging tightly to hope and they desperately need some comfort from God? I'm telling you guys, this math equation applies to your life. It's God's comfort plus your sufferings turns into comfort of others. Guys, the gospel changes our perspective. Our perspective says that we should avoid trouble at all costs. Our perspective says run from hardship, avoid struggles, pretend they don't happen, dodge negative energy. We see trouble, we see affliction as chaotic or some sort of a random piece of artwork that doesn't make any sense, but the gospel changes our perspective. If we can move just a little and we can see the troubles and the afflictions of this life just a little differently, then we begin to see a masterpiece of artwork. Look at God. He was willing to die for us to make all things right. When we see a God whose character is compassion and comfort, suddenly hardship and struggles and troubles, afflictions, they don't seem so intimidating. Hardship and struggles and troubles and affliction, they actually become the things that cause us to experience a really good God. And I know that's an uncomfortable truth, but you need to hear it. You cannot know a God of comfort without a life of trouble. There's a great quote from a guy named Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher many years ago, back in the day. Great quote. He says, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." You've maybe heard that before. Doc's used it before. "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." That's a massive perspective shift, isn't it? Is it possible? Is it possible to appreciate the trouble that you've experienced because it introduced you to a God of comfort? Could you actually appreciate the trouble? Could you appreciate and thank God for the hard times because it caused you to lean in closer to Him? Sounds like a hard thing to say, but I bet you know it's true. I know a ton of people who've come closer to God because of their heartache. And maybe that's where you are right now. Can you kiss the wave? Can you thank God for the hard thing that swept you off your feet because it pushed you up against a good God? And can you take it even further? Can you thank God for your hard times because you can see how it blessed others later? That's really hard. Can you kiss the wave that threw you against God because it blessed someone else? When I lived in Indiana, I did a funeral for a 17-year-old boy. He went to basketball practice one morning, came home, ate lunch, took a nap, and didn't wake up. And in a situation like that, you need to have some answers, don't you? And so they did it. They looked, they found that he had a heart condition that had gone undetected. It was rare, but it was also something that could have been resolved pretty simply if he had been screened and if they'd known. And so his mother has made it her life's mission to fund heart screenings for kids and athletes to catch anyone else who may be vulnerable. And it's a passionate work that she painfully endures. Is it possible? Is it possible for someone like that to be able to thank God for her troubles? Could she possibly kiss the wave because of the way that it saved heartache for other families? It's hard. It would only make sense if you look at it through the gospel. Do you have some trouble in your life? Is there something that you're going through? Is it hard? Is it causing you to meet the God of all comfort? Can you see the comfort that you've been receiving from God? And can you look back? Can you see how God has showed up in the past and has shown you His comfort? Because you need to see it. You need to be able to recognize the ways in which God has poured comfort into your life through your hardships. Maybe you need to look back and see the troubles in your past or any struggles that you are on the other side of and thank the God of all comfort. But you also need to see the way that you've received comfort as a lesson in the ways you can comfort others. Can you see other people who are afflicted, who have troubles, who have hardships, who are going through difficult things or in the middle of the struggle? Can you see them? Can you see people who are in the middle of whatever you've already walked out of? It's a calling to be the comfort provided to others from the God of all comfort. Some of you have never turned that corner. You've never become a comfort giver. Some people only want to be comfort takers, and you're all clogged up, guys, because you're receiving comfort, but it never pours into the lives around you. It makes you look like a couch potato. You keep sitting around and you keep consuming anything you can get from God with no desire to actually be a benefit to the people around you. It doesn't fit real well with the gospel message. And so today, maybe you need comfort. Maybe you need someone to come alongside of you and pray with you and encourage you. I'd love to be able to do that for you. I'm sitting right up here in this front corner right here. We also have an elder who's in our prayer room in the back who would love to pray with you as well, talk to you if there's anything you need. Maybe you don't need prayer for comfort. Maybe you need to repent for how much comfort you've hoarded to yourself. If we worship the God of all comfort, we should be a people of comfort. You should be praying and partnering with those who are hurting around you. It's what we've been called to be. We've got to shift our perspective. To do that, I'm going to invite you into a time of some meditation over our Lord's Supper, over communion. I think it's an opportunity for us to celebrate the God of comfort, because we celebrate the God who took our affliction so we can have comfort. We're celebrating the comfort we get from knowing that sin no longer has its hold on us because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. We're celebrating the comfort that we get from knowing death no longer has its sting because of the work of Jesus and what he did in the tomb where he overcomes death. And so we do this every week. We come to these tables, and at these tables around the room, you're going to find a small piece of bread and some juice that are there to help commemorate what it is that we remember. Maybe today, you need to spend some time in prayer. You need to be thinking through, talking to God about the health of your pipeline. Are you a comfort consumer or a comfort provider? Here at Cap City, whenever we worship at these stations, we also worship through giving. It's one of the things that we've been called to do. We see what God gives to us, and so we respond back by giving. If you're part of the Cap City family, then you know there's those brown boxes, has the word offering on it. That's where we give our first part back, where we partner together to do the work of the family. We also have a white box on each table, says the word generous on it, because sometimes we feel compelled to give even more. And so if you want to participate in worship today through giving, we encourage you to do that while you go and grab the elements for the supper. If you're a guest, there's no obligation, no expectation. I want to invite you again. I'm going to pray over you. I'm going to send you to the tables. I want you to take this seriously. Meditate. Are you a comfort giver or just a comfort taker? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for how good you are to us, how much you love us, how much grace and mercy you pour into our lives. God, I thank you that you are the God of all comfort. God, I can see moments in my life of supernatural comfort, moments when I believe you have spoke right into my heart, right into my life, and you've comforted me when I needed it. God, much more frequently, I see story after story of people who you have comforted and who have chose to be a pipeline of comfort into my life, people who have come alongside and have loved and cared for me in the midst of my pain and my struggle. And for that, God, I thank you. Thank you for people who have given me comfort when I needed it. God, may we as a church look inwardly. May we consider who we are. May we be real and honest with ourselves as we talk with you. God, you are the God of all comfort. We should be the people of all comfort. God, give us the courage to do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go to the tables.